this morning. So if you would open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 11, where Peter is continuing his thought about false teachers. And the key word this morning is judgment. And several years ago, Lou and I had the privilege of being on a study tour of Greece and Italy. And you had to do a little bit of homework ahead of time so you knew what you were seeing and what was going on as we went to the different cities. And one of the places we visited, and it ended up being one of the most sobering spots to see, was Pompeii, Italy. And this is Pompeii just before the volcano erupted in AD 79. But Pompeii was a sobering thing to walk through at those excavations. They found the ruins, I believe, in the 1700s in somewhere between 13 and 20 feet of ash. And there was a huge pyroclastic flow that came down and just decimated the whole city. Most of the pictures that you can look at online are too graphic to show today, but this is just one. You could just tell from the pyroclastic flow that these people were just almost frozen in time as this severe volcano from Mount Vesuvius just came down right towards the sea. And this would have been like going to Lincoln City or Cannon Beach. This was the resort that people would go to from Rome, and they would come down the coastline and go there. So they were there for rest and relaxation and taverns and everything else that you would do. And this volcano came down, and the pyroclastic flow just froze people right there. I was thinking about that because of the suddenness of the judgment that's going to come on false teachers. It's going to be like that, where it's just everything is fine, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, destruction and devastation, and it's going to be total. So it reminds me of our theme for the book, to warn Christians about false teachers and to urge them to grow in their faith and in their knowledge of Christ. And we'll keep repeating that as we go, because you're going to see that each week it just gets unpacked more and more. And so probably the best place to start is just a few things about last week. First of all, last week I said judgment is assured for false teachers. False teachers will not get away with it. It seems like they're getting away with it. You see on the radio today or on TV today, you see false teachers and false preachers, and they have huge audiences, and people are coming into large auditoriums to hear them, and you think, that's just a bunch of baloney. What they're preaching isn't the truth. It's a piece of the gospel. It's no gospel at all, and yet they have this huge following. When are they going to get discovered? Judgment is assured for false teachers. The second thing we said last week is for us to be on guard, be aware, be alert. That's our responsibility, and we do that by knowing the word, and I said dressing spiritually. I hope this week you had an opportunity to think back on what it means to dress spiritually before you enter your day. That's what's really important. So now Peter is going to continue his warning about false teachers that have been and will infiltrate the church, and he's going to strengthen it with three arguments. He's going to take three arguments from the Old Testament, and he's going to just strengthen what he's been trying to warn them about. And so what he's saying is, if we look in the past and these people were judged, false teachers today are going to get judged too. And so I think perhaps probably best, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through to verse 11, even though we're only verse 4 through 11, because you'll get the whole flow of thought. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Peter adds testimony upon testimony in case some of his readers were beginning to buy the lie of the false teachers. And what was the lie? That there's no judgment for false teachers and the second coming is just a myth. That's kind of what he's saying. Those are the lies. And he says, in just in case you're buying into it, he says, I've got three more examples I want to give you. The bottom line is that false teachers are leading the people astray and leading the churches away from the truth of the gospel. And so he's going to give three examples, and this forms our outline for today. First of all, we have angels who rebelled. So the first example, he goes to the Old Testament, and he says, I want to talk with you for a bit about angels. And I'll say right off the bat, this is the most complicated part of this whole section, is this whole angel part. And we won't fully unpack it today, but we'll talk about it just briefly. Secondly, second example he gives regarding judgment is Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood, and we're all familiar with that. The third one is Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in verses 6 to 8, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then finally, he wraps up this section talking about a day of judgment, a day of judgment. Angels, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and then finally, a day of judgment. Here's the main idea for today. Judgment is certain for false teachers and false prophets. But, and here he introduces something for the first time, but rescue is assured for the righteous. I love that. Gets to two sides of it. You have judgment is certain, but rescue is assured for the righteous. So, as we look at this today, these three examples are very sobering, but actually, it should be hopeful and encouraging. That's what he wanted to be for them, for his readers, and for us. It should be hopeful and encouraging, even as he's using difficult examples. So he gets into a classical, detailed argument. He basically is going to say in these three things, he's going to argue from a lesser to the greater, or from a minor premise to a major premise, or he's going to say, if A is true, then how much more will B be true? He's going to say that three times over. If A is true, B is going to be much more true. So here's the first example. He says, angels rebelled. Angels rebelled. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Better reading of this might be, for since God did not spare angels when they sinned. Peter states this as a historical fact. Judgment of angels really happened. Historically in the past, judgment of angels really happened. Angels, as you remember, are next to God. They're surrounding his throne. They're the closest to God that you could possibly be, except for Jesus who's sitting at the right side. Angels are right next to God, and they're surrounding his throne. But numerous angels sinned against God and no longer appear before him. When do these angels fall into sin? Scripture really provides little information for us. We don't know a lot about it. There's a lot of speculation. The Bible gives us a lot about creation, a lot about the fall, a lot about our redemption and how we're redeemed, but far less about angels. We do know that many of the angels rebelled against God, yet we don't know the nature of their sin, but it was so great that God committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, it says. According to verse 4, God actually sent those angels to hell. Peter actually, when he says that, is actually borrowing from Greek mythology. And you know, as you study the scripture, sometimes extra-biblical books and quotations, or in this case, Greek mythology is brought into this story. He says they were actually cast into Tartarus, an abode of the wicked. It would be the worst of the worst of the worst place that you could be sent into hell. He said, that's what it means. When God sent them into hell, he sent those wicked angels to the worst corner of the worst part of hell that they could be sent to. So Peter's not actually approving of Greek mythology. What he's doing is actually contextualizing the message to the people that he was writing to. They would have understood when he talked about Tartarus or Tartarus. They would have contextualized that. We know what he's talking about. He's talking about the worst of the worst place that a person could be sent. And so just like we sometimes contextualize something when we're preaching or you bring it into a context, that's what he's doing there. He's not saying Greek mythology is all good. He's just using it as an example from culture to help them see that. So scholars disagree over which angels he's speaking of. And we're, you know, numerous angels fell with Lucifer. We know that. That happened. And there may be angels mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. But there's great disagreement if that's real angels or if that's, there's a number of different ideas who that might be. The bottom line is that we don't really know which angels he's talking about here. And so we're not going to speculate on which ones it is. The details are far less important than what Peter is saying. And what he's saying is these fallen angels are an example of pride and rebellion. Pride and rebellion, which is what the false teachers were doing. They were proud and they were rebellious and they were shaking their fist at God. And he's saying, just like the angels were shaking their fist at God, that's what these false teachers are doing. And if it did not go well, if they were cast into hell, these angels were cast into hell, how much more severe will it be for these false teachers? That's a sobering thought. The angels who are around God's throne, the false teachers, are going to have even a more severe judgment. So in the first illustration, we only see God's wrath. We don't see his rescue in the first illustration because there was no redemption for angels. If you look through the scriptures, angels don't get redeemed. The ones who fell, and the ones who sin. There's no redemption for them. But the second and the third illustration bring in redemption as well as judgment. So the second one is Noah and the flood in verse 5. Noah and the flood. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Note first, the ancient world. In both 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter uses that theme that on the flood, depicting disobedience of the ungodly and salvation for the righteous. You get both of those in his writing. In 1 Peter 3:20, he wrote, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So evil spirits and man's sin successfully led the entire ancient world into disobedience, except for Noah and seven members of his family. Then again, he brings in 2 Peter 3:6, the ancient world. Then he used the water, God used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. So with studying and preparing, it's uncanny how similar it was back then when the earth was destroyed with today and the world that we're experiencing. And you say, well, it can't be that bad. Genesis 6, 5, every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Every intention of man's heart. The unregenerate man runs headlong after evil. Some of you even think they're moral and righteous in their views and in their judgments. Every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And then Genesis 6, 11, and 12, the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Any glance at the news today, any just small glance at the news, and you can see increasing amounts of violence and corruption with little fear of law enforcement and little respect for authority. It's all over the news. Every weekend in major cities, dozens of people are shot or killed with no fear of the criminals being arrested. In San Francisco, you probably heard this, in San Francisco there's a law that if you steal under $950 worth of stuff, you won't be prosecuted. So the thieves know that they can go into a Walgreens and take $950 worth of stuff, as well as on the news this last week, put it into a plastic bag and go out, and you will not be prosecuted. They have rings of people that go in and steal stuff. I think it was 17 Walgreens have closed in the San Francisco area because they can't stay open because there's no prosecution for lawlessness. I mean, I can't even imagine that until you look at downtown Portland and realize that for a whole year, over a year, almost nightly, we have destruction and lawlessness with few people being arrested, and those that are arrested, almost all of them are turned right back out to do the same thing again. Sounds a lot like Genesis 6, 11, and 12. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Jesus even says in Matthew 24 that the day that precedes his return will look a lot like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. All normal stuff while evil is increasing. So at the same time, we're going to weddings and we're going to bridal showers and we're going to birthday parties and we're going all the normal stuff of life. Evil is increasing all around us, just like in the days of Noah. Scripture tells us, said, he preserved Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others. He brought forward a flood. Scripture tells us that the flood was God's judgment on the ungodly, and God destroyed the human race except for eight persons and pairs of animals, destroyed the entire earth. The point is, if God judged then for wickedness, he will judge now for wickedness with these false teachers. That's where he's going. If he destroyed the whole world with uncertainty of that, and that did happen, with certainty the false teachers now are going to be destroyed. And it says Noah was a herald of righteousness. A herald of righteousness. Can you imagine building the ark for 120 years? 120 years, not near water. All the questions that you would be asked. Could you imagine if in your profession, for your entire profession, everything you did in your profession made no sense with what you're doing? You know, you're an electrician where there's no buildings or something like that. Just, you can't even imagine what it would be. But he's building an ark where there's no water. All the opportunities to preach the gospel. 120 years he built and he called people to repent, it says, yet no one accepted his teaching and everyone perished. But in addition to that, Noah was a herald of righteousness, and we see that protection and rescue were available for Noah's family. So Peter brings in this whole idea of rescue. The eight people would continue the human race. God provided rescue. He did then and he will now. That should be encouraging to people. When they read this, they should go, God rescued before, God can rescue now. If you find yourself in a place today where you're wondering, what am I going to do? What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to go on. Rescue's available. Rescue's available. That's what he's trying to say, and he's trying to tell the people that he's writing to and to us, rescue is available. The argument Peter's making, if God judged the ancient world in the days of Noah, how much more will he judge the false teachers in Peter's day? And Peter's example is both to exhort us and to encourage us. We should both be exhorted and encouraged as we read this text. So, we've seen the example of the angels who rebelled, the example of Noah and the flood, and now the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the longer of the three. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Genesis 18 and 19 has this story, describes the sinfulness of these two cities and Abraham's effort to keep them from being destroyed. His relatives lived there. You can imagine if you had relatives living in a city and you knew for sure that a great earthquake or a tornado or something were going to happen to your relatives in that city, wouldn't you be begging them, trying to get them out of there before the catastrophe happened? Abraham was doing that. When he couldn't find even 10 righteous people in the cities, God destroyed them by burning them to heaps of ashes. And it says he condemned them to extinction. We have no idea where Sodom and Gomorrah are today. Some archaeologists actually believe they're under the Dead Sea. But if it was reduced to ashes, I doubt that there'd be anything to even excavate if the Dead Sea were drained and you could find it. The Bible says that Lot chose, remember, Lot chose that lush, green land. It said in Genesis 19, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah was watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Peter singles out these cities and he says, these are examples of what God is, what can happen to the ungodly. What's their end? The point is, it will not go well for false teachers and false prophets. Punishment is assured, and it will be devastating for them, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. In our day, there's a lot less emphasis on preaching about God's punishment. We just don't do it a lot in churches. We don't talk about it. In the old days, there were hellfire and brimstone preachers. Remember that? You've heard, if you've grown up in the church, you know about hellfire and brimstone preachers. And every sermon like landed on hellfire and brimstone. And one of the most famous hellfire and brimstone sermons was preached by a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And yet, he really wasn't a hellfire and brimstone preacher. You read his book, Charity and His Fruits, and it's anything but hellfire and brimstone. A whole lot about the love of God and the fruit of the Spirit and things like that. But he did preach a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And just listen to a portion of this sermon. I'll read it. You won't hear it. He wasn't available to be recorded at that time. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours." That's just one portion of his sermon. You can imagine him just leaning over the pulpit and saying that. That's a pretty graphic portrayal of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. That is so, so graphic. It's been reported in the sermon that people were so moved, he didn't finish the sermon. He didn't complete it. Because people started to weep and cry and howl and confess, and he stopped the sermon and walked down and started to pray with small groups of people that were confessing and weeping. He never even finished the sermon. And he preached the sermon before in other churches, and nothing like that happened in the other preaching of the same sermon. What does that tell you? The Holy Spirit suits a message to a congregation on a given day, to your heart and to my heart, to melt us and to soften our hearts to hear the truth. Sunday after Sunday, we can sit in church and just go, this doesn't mean anything. And then all of a sudden, a sermon like this is preached that it was a repeater. He preached it before, which is not uncommon in that day. Preached it before, and it just melted the hearts of the people there so much so that he couldn't complete it. Today, there seems to be an emphasis on tolerance and inclusiveness and it's so often done, the preaching gets watered down with a clear teaching of Scripture, avoiding teaching on hell and avoid teaching about sin and avoid teaching about personal responsibility. It's always some of the reason why things are happening to you. It's not your own personal accountability. The challenge for us preachers today, preachers that want to preach the truth, is to speak the truth, like was said in the open mic, speak the truth without compromising the truth of Scripture, without watering it down or dismissing God's clear words of warning. Peter didn't do that. He didn't water it down. And that's the example for us too. So just as Noah had been protected from the flood in the ark, Lot, Abraham's nephew, has been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction by angels. We know from Genesis 13 that Lot had made the choice to settle in Sodom. Then it says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked. It seemed as if Lot lived in Sodom, and it seemed like when the angels came to him to take him out, he was at the gates of the city. So he must have been some person of importance to be at the gates of the city, not just anybody. They came to him at the gates of the city, and they found him where the city officials would usually sit. And then they call him in verse 7, Peter calls him righteous Lot. You guys know your Bibles. A lot of what he did isn't righteous, and I won't enumerate it today, but it says that Lot was horrified. He was horrified by the evil that was in the city. He was horrified by it. The angels took Lot and his family away before it was destroyed. But in the Genesis account, Lot doesn't appear to be very righteous. But for all of his flaws, we see that Lot stood as a righteous man against unrighteousness in that city. Go back to the Genesis account if you want to read the kind of things that they try to do to him and to his house and to the men that were in his house. And it's horrible, horrible. And yet he stood for righteousness. When God chose to destroy the city, he provided rescue. He provided rescue for Lot. Just as God rescued Lot, he's able to rescue us from temptation and trials. Lot wasn't sinless, but he put his trust in God, and for that he was rescued. So you see that judgment and rescue throughout this passage. These words would have been comforting to Peter's readers, and they should be to us. Trust God for rescue in the situations that you find yourself in today. Trust God for rescue. Trust him to do that. Then Peter brings in a promise for both righteous and the unrighteous. Look what he says. There's going to be, fourthly, a day of judgment. A day of judgment. He says, then, if this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. It says that Noah and Lot had stood the trial. They'd withstood the trial, staying true to God alone while surrounded by sin and hatred and scoffers. That's what we're called to do. We're called to stay strong in spite of everything that's going on around us. It's part of the reason why we gather every Sunday, to strengthen each other and to encourage each other and to be in prayer for each other during the week, because the world is falling apart around us and we need to stay strong under trial. The early Christians lived in a hostile environment and they faced persecution. Peter's saying, stand firm, you will be rescued. That doesn't mean that we won't have persecution. That doesn't mean that we won't have difficulty. Doesn't mean that we won't experience hard times. What it means is rescue is available. God will rescue in his time and in his way. I think Peter was rescued through crucifixion. Peter was rescued through crucifixion. He was taken out of this world, and he was persecuted through crucifixion and delivered from it. With the above three examples, Peter shows that God will keep. Let me back up. God will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The promise is just as valid as the promise was for the righteous. Peter's referring back to 2:4 when he says, for judgment, keeping them until the day of judgment, speaking of the rebellious angels being kept until judgment. Scholars are not exactly sure what this means. There's some conjecture. Peter may have meant that the being kept until judgment is the unrighteous. His focus was still on false teachers and their followers. They were under punishment in this life, and they're going to be punished after death and will face destruction at the final end. So maybe that's what he meant. Others have taken Peter's words to mean that the sinners who have died are presently suffering as they await final judgment. So that's another thought, what it might be. Or others places, the words are all in the, they place it all in the future, that the unrighteous are being kept now for a future judgment. That seems most likely in the context, but it's a really difficult passage and people really don't know. I lean towards that there is a final judgment for the wicked and for the angels. The final judgment is coming. Then in verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. This wording refers to sexual promiscuity or immorality or even perverse sexual practices. These false teachers led their teachers, the false teaching led the teachers and their followers into really gross sin. So much so that they despised authority. They despised authority. What authority? Again, there's different set of opinions. There's probably three different views on when these false teachers are despising authority. Could be they were despising the authority of the church leaders. This is what the church leaders said. We have better information. We have more enlightenment. We have more truth, and follow us, not the church fathers. That's a possibility. Could be angelic authorities. They were despising angelic authorities. Or the false teachers' denial of Christ. That's another possibility. It's probably some of all of them. You just can't tell from the context what Peter meant there. I think here's the point. The false teachers don't want to be accountable to anybody. A false teacher doesn't want to be accountable to anybody. As then, so now. False teachers surround themselves with people that just say, yes, 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 whatever you want. They have a close-knit group of people who might know what's going on, but the vast majority of the people that are following a false teacher have no idea. They carry private lives. Nobody knows what's going on behind the curtain. The false teachers lived as they pleased and laughed at the prospect of a second coming of Christ and that God's going to judge. So Peter's saying they're not going to get away with it. Then in verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Most likely, the glorious ones are angels. The false teachers in their pride say that their teaching is the only right teaching and the only right understanding. They know the right way. It kind of reminds me of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, where he got a greater enlightenment than what our Word of God says. I've got new information. I've got better information. I've got additional information. Follow me. And thousands and millions have followed him in his deception, saying that his teaching is the only right teaching. They're so proud, it says, that they blaspheme or slander angels. They judged angels. Only God judges angels. Even angels, it says, didn't judge angels. God's the only one who handles and judges the angels, not men. The false teachers seem to be taking Satan's power lightly and doubting the existence of the supernatural, scoffing. It's the idea that they lived immoral lives, and when they were rebuked for doing so, they continued to follow Satan and continue to teach lies. He then concludes in verse 11, by contrast, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, these would be angels that are still worshiping at the throne. Angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Even angels won't accuse other angels. That's God's place to do it, is what he's saying. That's God's place to judge, not theirs. But the false teachers had no problem placing judgment. In their attitude, they revealed their ignorance of God and Satan and God's role in judging. Their irreverent lifestyle of immorality, where they would mock God's laws, and slander of even angels, where they would flaunt their self-attested authority, would result in severe, severe punishment. So, what do we do with these three examples and this call at the end? Let's see, just for us today, just two things. First of all, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Stay faithful. We know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that false teachers will be punished. Don't be swayed by a false teacher with a big crowd today. They will be punished. False teachers will be punished. And then secondly, as we've been saying week after week, you stay faithful by knowing what God's Word says. What does God's Word say? That's important. Stay faithful. And then secondly, stay focused. Stay focused. Keep your eyes forward. Press on. Keep in the fight. I'm gonna jump right to the end of the book, because this is where Peter's going to land at the end of the book, and I'll take away a little bit from the last sermon just to kind of let you know where he's going and why he's so intent on us staying faithful and staying focused. Here's what he says at the end of the book. Take care, brothers and sisters, that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Don't be swayed by false teachers so that you lose your own stability, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We stay faithful, we stay focused, because we need to be ready false teachers are going to creep in, or can creep into any church. And you can be tempted and swayed by the latest book, the latest article, the latest podcast, the latest YouTube, whatever. You can be swayed, and he says, take care and keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take communion all together today, and as we do, just a couple of thoughts. Peter writes about divine rescue with the ark and with the angels rescuing Lot and his family. Divine rescue comes for you and I at the cross, doesn't it? That's where rescue comes for us. That's our ark of safety, so to speak. God in love rescued you. If you're a Christian, God rescued you just like they were rescued. These elements that we're going to take this morning remind us of the lengths that God went to bring you into his ark of safety. What lengths he went to for you and for me. It took the death of his son. It took his shed blood and his broken body on the cross to redeem us. He died a death so that you don't have to die. And it is his finished work on the cross that we're going to celebrate today. It is finished. It's his finished work that we celebrate. So worship team, come on up and we'll distribute the elements this morning and then wait and then I'll lead us as we take the elements together.